1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives a very simple definition of the gospel. I think it's probably the most concise definition of the gospel that we find in the New Testament. But as we think through the gospel today, I want to do so again in light of who we are as a church, as we remind ourselves that we exist to glorify God. That is what everything is centered around, everything is built upon. We exist to exalt the glory of God, to point others to the glory of God, to give a right testimony and a right report about who God is. We exist to bring praise to God and to praise Him ourselves. And as we examine our lives, we examine our efforts to glorify Him, we examine them and we measure them by the standard of holiness. Everything we do must be holy. It must show that distinction that we are a set-apart people. We are no longer those that are under the condemnation and guilt of sin. We are no longer those in the kingdom of darkness, but rather we are set apart. We have been taken and placed in the kingdom of His dear Son. We now live as sons and daughters of God. And we are to measure everything by that standard of distinction. Do we measure up to that which the Word of God instructs us to do? And then as we go out from there, from that holiness, we look at really two major functions that we are given. We have the major function as we gather together as a church to edify one another, to help one another be more like Jesus, so that each Sunday we gather together, each Wednesday we gather together, throughout our lives as we interact with one another, we do so to help one another be more like Jesus. And then as we go out into the community, we go out with the gospel, we go out to proclaim the message of salvation to the lost, we go out to evangelize. And with that in mind, if we are going out into the community to give the gospel, the question is, what is the gospel? Those that are gathered here that have believed the gospel, you should have it, at least in your own mind, a good working definition, a working understanding of the gospel. And yet it is something that we need to be continually refreshing ourselves in, reminding ourselves in its truths. And as we seek to proclaim the gospel, if you've ever tried to teach somebody something, you know there's sometimes a gap between I got it in my own mind and now I can communicate it clearly to somebody else. Not always does understanding, at least so I think I understand it, it mean I can go out and I can express it really clearly. And so that part of our growth as Christians is not just believing the gospel, accepting it for ourselves, for our forgiveness, but now understanding the gospel to such an extent that we can explain it and explain it clearly. And that's part of what I want to do this morning as we think of the gospel, is just give us that simple definition of it, help us understand it a little bit more clearly, so that we can go out and can communicate it a little bit more clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel by which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on and he gives evidences of that rising again, but we're going to stop there at the end of verse 4. What is the gospel? Really, that's the question I want to answer this morning. And again, it's something that is very familiar. And we have heard the gospel many, many times. And yet, what is the gospel? That can be answered, the definitions and explanation of the gospel can be answered in so many different ways. We can answer it simply in one verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Or we could give the gospel in a massive theological discourse like Paul does in Romans. The first 8 chapters of Romans is the gospel. The gospel explained in a depth and a clarity unlike, I think, anywhere else in scriptures. It's a marvelous disposition of the gospel. We can go to scriptures and we see the gospel proclaimed prophetically. We go to Isaiah 53 and we see him who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. We can go and we can see it, the gospel proclaimed poetically. We can see it, for example, in Psalm 34. We see the gospel unfolded. We go to the Old Testament and we see the gospel pictured in the sacrifice and in the rituals of Israel. We go to the New Testament, we see the gospel pictured in the miracles and the parables of Jesus. We can go throughout scriptures and we can find dozens of passages which explicitly lay out the gospel. It is the major theme that we can trace throughout scriptures, so that we see the gospel promised, we see it foretold in the very basic, most basic version in Genesis chapter 3, and we go to the book of Revelation and we see the gospel completed. We see the full consummation of the gospel and all of the promises that God has laid out to us through the gospel are finally brought to fruition. It is the great subject of scriptures. The only greater one is the glory of God. It is that this theme of the gospel permeates the pages of the gospel, of the Bible, so that Jesus says he walked on the road to Emmaus with 2 of the disciples. He expounded to them of himself, and he could do so from all of the law and all of the prophets. You can go to any book of the Bible, and there you find the message of salvation. You go throughout the pages of Scripture, and you do not have to look far or long at all before you see again and again and again truths of the gospel unfolded. And what we see before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul's summary definition of the gospel. It's not the gospel expanded to its fullest. It's a lifelong study there. But it is a gospel in its basic, essential details. It is the gospel. If you want to go to one place where you say, what are the things that must be believed? I would say everything that must be taught and believed about the gospel is right here in these first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so let's begin looking in them, and we'll begin in verse 3. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul went into Corinth. The first thing he preached was the gospel. We know that in every city he went into, he would go into the synagogue, if there was one, and he would begin to preach the gospel. That was his first message, was the gospel, wherever he went. So he went to Corinth, and he started preaching to them the gospel. And what was the gospel? First part of it, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. As Paul does so often and so well, he summarizes a vast amount of theology in just a handful of words. We're going to kind of briefly unpack what he is saying. First part of this is that Christ, that title Christ, we attach it to Jesus' name and we don't often think much about it, but we need to be reminded again. Christ, it's not his last name, it's not just a nickname that was given to him, it is a title. It is Jesus the Messiah. There is a whole lot of baggage attached to that name, Christ. It is a declaration that Jesus is the one promised by God to come and to deliver his people. It is the declaration that Jesus was God's Holy One, God's Anointed One, God, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that Jesus is the one who is going to usher in an eternal kingdom, a righteous kingdom, that Jesus is the one who's going to bring about everlasting salvation. So when we see this name Christ, it's not just a reference, just a name, another name for Jesus. It is a title that carries with it information. So that when I say President of the United States, it's a title that tells something about the person. And much more so, this when we see this in Christ, we are told that this is the one, the Son of God, who came to deliver His people. And it tells us, again, Christ died. The gospel must, by necessity, include the death of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, died. We can go back into the Gospels, which we've been doing in Sunday school here these last few weeks, and we can see the death of Christ explained. We can see the details of it laid out for us. We see that Christ was rejected by the Jews. As John tells us, He came into His own, but His own did not receive Him. They scorned Him. They mocked Him. They delivered Him up to Pontius Pilate. And even though Pilate found no cause of death in Him, he found Jesus to be guilty. He had Him delivered to be crucified. And we know that Jesus was first scourged, beaten with this Roman whip, this cat of nine tails, in which the metal and the bone on the end of this whip was driven over and over into the flesh, and Jesus, in which He was really tortured unmercifully in this beating. Then given this cross beam, the cross member of the cross, it was placed upon His shoulders. His hands were probably tied onto the beam. And then He was forced to carry it out of Jerusalem, up the hillside. Of course, as we know from the Gospels, He was so physically unable to do so. He'd been so weakened by the suffering He'd endured the previous 12 hours that he was unable to carry it all the way up the hill. Another was brought in to carry that cross member. Jesus was taken to the top of Golgotha there. The cross member was thrown onto the upright post. It was nailed down, and then Jesus was thrown onto that. Nails were placed through each of His wrists. A single nail was placed through both of His ankles. The cross was stood up and dropped into a hole. And there He was hung. There He was to hang until He suffered, till His body was so physically weakened that He could no longer breathe. And eventually, typically, days later, the crucified would die. We know in Christ's case that in somewhere around 6 hours, He died. And we know He died. There's certainly no doubt from the claims of Scriptures that He died. The Roman centurion who was responsible for overseeing the death of the criminals testified of His death. He himself pierced Jesus' side with the spear that apparently pierced all the way up into the heart. Jesus died. And yet, to make sense of this gospel message that the Son of God died, we must say, why? Why did He die? I mean, it becomes just, if there's no reason, it's just a senseless act. If it's just God is just having to lash out at somebody, He's just mad and has to lash out at somebody, so He decides to lash out at Jesus, it still becomes a senseless act. But Scripture says over and over and over again, the wages of sin is death. So again, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. God placed Adam in the garden. There he told Adam, and you can eat of every tree, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Before time even began, hardly. The very day, sixth day of creation, God said, if you disobey me, you will die. The wages of sin is death. That's stated in Romans chapter 6. It is stated, we can see it in the Proverbs. We see it exemplified over and over and over again. You go back to the Old Testament and you see the sacrifices of Israel. Hundreds upon thousands and thousands of animals slain every day, year after year after year after year, as a constant reminder, the wages of sin is death. And the gospel is that Christ died, not for his sins, but for ours. Christ died instead of us, in place of us. Christ died so we would not have to. Christ suffered the full penalty and payment of our sin. And the wages of sin, again, to go back to the garden, we see the wages of sin is not first physical death. That comes later. The wages of sin is first spiritual death, in which the individual is separated from God. So that as we go through scriptures, we find that every man, woman, boy, and girl comes naturally into this world sinful, a sinner, under the condemnation, the wrath of God. We come naturally into this world, not as friends of God, but as enemies of God. We go through this life separated from God, spiritually dead. And as a result of that death, every man and woman will die. Every person that lives will die. And what Christ did on the cross was he paid that penalty. He suffered that spiritual death so that we do not have to be dead any longer. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you that were dead. It's a great statement, great verse. We really meditate on it. You that were dead in trespasses and sin have now been made alive in Christ Jesus. We that came into this world naturally dead are now given life by Christ. This is what he did on the cross. He died. He endured the suffering and the wrath of God for our sins. This is the problem. This is when we explain the gospel. This is why this is a crucial component of this. It's not just that Jesus showed us how much he loved us by dying for us. Certainly it's true. He showed us how much he loved us by dying for us because we deserve to die. Because we are already dead. He showed us how much he loved us by dying for us because he took the wrath of God that was due us. That was already over us. John chapter 3, just a couple of verses after that glorious verse of John 3:16, that God so loved the world, a few verses later says that we are condemned, and everyone that does not believe is already condemned. It's not that sometime down the road we reject and then we fall under condemnation. It's that we are condemned. And then after faith, condemnation is removed. As a result of faith, condemnation is removed. And Jesus is the one that took that condemnation. He died for our sins. And one of the phrases in this gospel presentation that just, I mean, all of it's wonderful, but this just is astounding to me. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I go to the book of Revelation, and we see there Christ is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What an amazing thing that when God created the world, there was already the plan in place for Christ to die. When God created Adam and Eve, He knew they would rebel. He created them knowing Christ would suffer on the cross. All of this happened according to the eternal plan of God. And God, in His mercy, His grace, and His goodness, unfolded that plan so that you can, again, you can see in Genesis chapter 3 the nutshell promise of deliverance, that there's going to come one, a seed of a woman, who is going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to overthrow this one that has brought misery upon the world. He's going to crush the suffering of sin. He is going to remedy the curse of sin so that we go forward and we can see throughout the Old Testament these promises and pieces put into this picture so that what starts in Genesis chapter 3 is just the tiniest little nutshell of a promise begins to blossom out. By the time we come to the book of Malachi, we have this massive, glorious oak tree of promise of redemption that tells who He is, where He will be born, what He will do, what He will suffer, what He will endure, how He will restore. It is a promise of redemption that is beautiful beyond description, unfolded for us in the pages of the Old Testament, so that when we come to the New Testament and we see Christ died, it is a horrible thing, but it should not be a surprising thing. Because that is exactly what God said was going to happen. So that you can go to a passage most plainly like Isaiah 53. You can go to a passage such as Psalm 20. You go to the book of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12. You get a hint of it. But even if you read the Old Testament, just understand the consequences of sin. And you see the only way by which one can be made righteous is through the shedding of blood. That's why the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Christ's death was a necessary thing. A thing that has been told to us throughout the pages of Scripture. So the gospel is who Christ is. What Christ has done, and why He has done it. But it's not all. Verse 4, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. Again, just a, if you will, more confirmation of the death of Christ. He died, and then He was sealed into a tomb, taken and laid out in the cave in the hillside, the stone rolled in front of it, the seal placed on it, the Roman guard placed around it. He was dead. And just beyond doubt, He was dead. And then the glory, and I think one of the reasons, I know one of the reasons we can and do rejoice in the gospel is He died and He rose again. He did not stay dead. Christ is alive. We talk about the gospel. We do not just talk about the sacrifice of a man for others. We're not just talking about somebody that a soldier that took a bullet for somebody. We're not just talking about a fireman that ran into a building and rescued people and gave his own life in the process. We are talking about the Son of God who took on Himself our condemnation and our guilt, and He died. Physically and spiritually, He died. But He is not still dead. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that He is ever living, making intercession for us. Because He is alive, He is able to save them to the uttermost. The glorious message of the gospel is that our Savior is living. He is the one who was alive, was dead, and is now living again and lives forevermore, as Revelation continues to say, that He has now ascended up into heaven and has in His hands the keys of death and hell. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that He is the firstborn from the dead. He is chief, captain, ruler, supreme over death. And because of that, He is preeminent. He is the chief and supreme over the church. He is the one who is actively working within us to bring us into His own image, to conform us to His likeness. The glorious message of the gospel is that Christ rose again. The message here, that the other aspect of this, it's not just that we have a living Savior, but we also have an acceptable sacrifice. Romans chapter 1 tells us that He was raised to life by the power of God. There's the working, and I think in the resurrection we see the unique working of the Father, in which He sees the sacrifice of the Son. The Son has cried out, "It is finished. I have done My work. I've paid the penalty. I've done all that needed to be done." And in the resurrection, we see the work of the Father, saying, your sacrifice is accepted. Restoring Him to life. It is, if you will, that stamp, that certification, the seal of approval by the hand of God Himself, saying, that sacrifice, that one is pleasing to Me. That one is able to purge men of their sin. All of the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament ages, they could not purge men. As Hebrews again says, they could not cleanse the conscience. They could not wash away guilt. They could briefly cover. That to be offered over and over and over and over again. But Christ, after He offered one sacrifice, one time, sat down at the right hand of God. His work was done. The Father received it as a sufficient, full payment for sin. Raised His Son to life again, who is now seated in heavenly places. And there, our life is hid with Christ in God. And the glory of the gospel message is that Christ is alive. And if I could stress this for a second, because I think at times we might gloss over this. This is a crucial part of what must be believed. Even you go back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we know that the wonderful verse, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." But in verse 9 it says, "Believe that God hath raised Him from the dead." This conviction of the resurrection of Christ is a crucial component to our salvation. Is it so much so that if we do not believe Christ is raised, we do not have salvation? So much so that, as Paul says later in this chapter, if Christ is not raised, there is no salvation. Those that die are dead. There is nothing else. It's over. But because Christ rose again, there is salvation. And all of this happened, verse 4, according to the Scriptures. Once again, this is not hidden. This was not a mystery that God kept closed throughout the ages, but this is something that God had pointed to in scriptures. So that as we go to the Old Testament and we see that this Messiah is going to come, but he's going to be cut off. And then we're going to see him coming again. How does this happen? Unless he is restored. Unless he is raised. All of this entire gospel is all laid out for us throughout scriptures. This entire gospel was foretold before Christ ever came. It all happened as God had planned. And then Christ himself told his disciples that he would be raised again on the third day. He told them of his death. He did not hide it from them. He warned them over and over again. And though they did not understand it, he told them of his death, and he also told them of his resurrection. That is the gospel. Who Christ is, what he has done, why he has done it, and then of his glorious victory, what has happened afterwards. And the question then, the gospel then, is how do I respond? Verse 1 and 2, we see glimpses of this. Verse 1, he says, this which he also received. In verse 2, he talks about believing, and the context is believing in vain, those who do not genuinely believe, that empty faith. It's not that they believe, but that somehow God did not save. No, that they had an empty faith, an unbelieving belief. But the response to the gospel is we receive it. We believe it. I accept its truth. I'm convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel. I know it is real. I'm convinced that it happened. Just as Scripture says, I'm convinced that I am guilty. I'm convinced that I am condemned. The gospel message is you must receive these truths as true regarding you. You must believe them to yourself. And then you must receive them. You must apply them to you. Not just believing that I am guilty and that I am condemned and that Christ died to give me salvation, but now I must apply them. I confess my guilt. I receive Christ's salvation. I cry out to Him and I ask Him to forgive me, to reconcile me to the Father, to give me spiritual life, to make me the child of God, to deliver me from the kingdom of Satan. I now act on that which I'm convinced is true so that I receive it. And I would say to any here this morning, if you are here and you have not received the gospel, receive it today. If you're here this morning and say, I don't know that I believe this, go to the Word of God and read it and read it and read it and read it until you are convinced of its truth. Believe the gospel, and when you have believed it, receive it. Cry out to Christ and ask Him to save you, to forgive your sin, to wash away your guilt. And those of you that are saved, you have received the gospel. Go out into the community with the gospel. This is the message we are preaching. We are preaching, as has been summarized in other ways, that we're preaching the person and the work of Christ. Go out and preach Christ that others may believe and receive and be saved.